Esther chapter 4. Jews are in Babylon at this time. Mordecai is the Jewish representative in Babylon along with Esther. The fact that they're both Jewish and believers, they represent the remnant. God always has a remnant on the earth. The king and his prime minister have decided to kill all the Jews in one day, primarily because of the fact that Mordecai wouldn't bow down and worship King Ahasuerus. He said he wouldn't do it. Consequently, they're going to kill all the Jews in one day, which is definitely a satanic plot against killing the Jews, which is no small item, because the one thing significant about the Jews, other than other nationalities, is the fact that God originally gave the Jews the responsibility for communicating the Word, and He gave them the custodianship of the Word of God. And they failed in communicating the gospel and having the custodianship of the Word, and consequently He set them aside and dispersed them and disciplined them. But He said that, He told the Jews that in the future there would be a remnant that would accept Christ as their Messiah, and they would have the millennial reign on this earth. So He promised them to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the Abrahamic covenant, which means they will always be Jews, and they will be born again Jews. And He told them also that He promised them the Palestinian covenant, that born again Jews would occupy the land from the Euphrates right now all the way over to Babylon, the Euphrates River. And so the Jews are definitely going to get that land. They have never, ever occupied that territory yet. He told them also that they were going to get a new covenant, which means that at the second advent of Christ, you're not going to have the law any longer on stones, but He's going to pour out His Spirit on them at the second advent. The born-again Jew is going to have the Word of God inside of him. And that's a new covenant. He promised them also another covenant, the Davidic covenant, which means that David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to rule on this earth. He's going to be their king. He's going to set up his headquarters in Jerusalem. Now, those four covenants He's promised them without a condition. No conditions involved. The only conditions that they need is salvation. So, at the second advent, there will be Jews who will have eternal life, will have a land forever, will have a king forever, they'll have a Word of God forever. And so if anyone can destroy the Jews, then God can't keep His Word. So every time you look around, someone's trying to destroy all the Jews. He can't do it. No one can do it. No groups of people can do it. Many people have attempted to do it. Queen Isabella tried to do it in Spain. Spain used to be a great empire because of their being negative towards the Jews, which is actually towards the Word of God. Spain no longer exists as a great nation. You don't hear anything about Spain. They're there. The only thing you hear about Spain anymore is Spanish onions. You were getting too serious. I had to lighten it up a little bit. You were so quiet, you scared me. You almost were listening. Oh, see that? Well, you know that Germany, under Schicklgruber, that was his name, by the way, Adolf Hitler, paper hanger, tried to destroy all the Jews. You see what happened to Germany. England was very positive towards the Jews. And because of that, in the last century, they prospered. Our country has always been positive toward the Jews. Now they're shaking a little with some satanic rattlings on the news and in the Senate and the Congress about Israel. That's very shaky. But we've been positive to them up until and including now, and consequently, that's one of the principles whereby we have prospered as a nation. You can check history and find out what people's attitudes about the Jews are. You can find out whether they're going to be prosperous or not prosperous. Alexander the Great was positive towards the Jews. Cyrus the Great was positive towards the Jews. Pharaoh was not positive towards the Jews. Haman is not positive towards the Jews. So he's the one that's about to kill all the Jews. If we didn't study any further in the book of Esther, you would have to know that the Jews are going to be delivered. No weapon that is formed against you will ever prosper. That's what he told them. Now, in application of that principle, we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a future. He has promised us that we have an inheritance, uncorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, kept by the power of God unto salvation, to be revealed in the last day. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that God's going to keep that promise to us? Do you believe that we have a mansion? Do you believe that we have a place that we're going to where there's no sorrow, there's no tears, there's no pain, and there's no taxes? That's a girl. See that? You know that there's a new Jerusalem that's going to hang down, go up and back, be no mortgage payments. So with the same principle that you're reading about here is the fact that no one can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No one can separate the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord as far as Esther and Mordecai is concerned. Same principle. So here is a satanic attack against the Jews. Is God going to deliver them or not? Okay. Esther chapter 4, verse 7. Mordecai told him, who was one of the eunuchs, of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasurers for the Jews to destroy them. Haman told King Ahasuerus, I'll give you millions of dollars. Just let me kill all the Jews. So Mordecai told one of the eunuchs who had access to Queen Esther verbally what had happened. This is a verbal declaration. And so he would make it sure or more reliable, he gives him a copy of what the king had decreed. In other words, he told them what was said, but now he gives it to him in writing. The emphasis is on the written word. So in verse 7, also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan, which is the palace, to destroy them, destroying all the Jews, to show it unto Esther, and to declare unto her and to charge her. This is her uncle. That she should go into the king to make supplication and make petition unto him, and to make request before him for her people. In other words, Mordecai, her uncle, tells her, because of what is written, this decree, to kill all of us Jews, you go in, Esther, to the king, and you make petition on behalf of all the Jews. So there's the principle of intercessor or mediator. And that's what she is. She's going to be a mediator. Notice, I want you to see a principle here. He's showing her something that is written, which is condemnation. And this written condemnation is going to lead her to go into the king and look for grace. See, this is the principle where the law condemns, but grace delivers. In other words, in the law was written because to show man that he's a sinner. The law was written to show that even though we're sinners, we have Christ as a Savior. So the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, but then after Christ has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. So this written decree is condemnation, but it's going to lead her into going into the king so she can find grace, so her people will be delivered. So the mission is accomplished. And Mordecai repeats the tragedy that they proposed against the Jews. And he actually shows her a copy of the decree. And she's asked to intercede on behalf of her people, in other words, to be a mediator. Moses was a mediator. Christ is our mediator, you know, whether you know it or not. Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's a mediator between us. Every time that we're accused because of doing something wrong, and Satan accuses us, why, it's thrown out of court because of the fact that it's a family matter, and he's representing us there. And so the concept is that we're supposed to represent him. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So here's a perfect picture of a mediator. And a mediator is a person who goes between. And she's equal with both parties because she's a Jew, and also she's related to the king because she's his queen. Jesus Christ is man, so he's equal or equivalent with man. And he's God, so he's equal and equivalent with God, so he's a mediator between two parties. Now, this is strong language because notice he charges her that she should go into the king. So it looks as though they have a tremendous relationship, like a man and a woman. And the man is an initiator and a bishop of the soul. And he gives her the divine viewpoint, and she responds to it. And that's the way it should be. Now, Mordecai at this time is the Jewish leader in Persia. And he tells her to go into the king and make supplication and intercede on behalf of her people. Verse 9, and Hadad, that's the eunuch, came, told Esther the words of Mordecai. And Esther spake unto Hadad and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. Verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's province, do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king in the inner court, which is not called, there is a law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. In other words, this verse says that there's a law that no one can go into the king unless the king requests their presence. In other words, holding out the scepter means they're invited. But if they go in on their own, then it means death. And again, you have the principle of the law and grace. See, the law is a letter of condemnation, but grace is one of acclamation. So there's an exception here in verse 11. But see, Haman has said death to the Jews. The king has said death to the king has said death to the Jews. But now in verse 11 we have an objection by Esther. It says, but have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. In other words, the Persian kings surrounded themselves with an almost impossible circle of forms. The law was enacted by the king of Media, and then it was adopted by the Persians, that all business should be transacted and petitions transmitted to the king through his ministers. And of course, although the restriction was not intended to apply to the queen, yet from the strict and inflexible character of the Persian law, the extreme desire was to exalt the majesty of the sovereignty of the king. Even his favored wife didn't have the privilege of entree except by special favor and indulgences. So Esther is suffering from the severeness of the law. In other words, the law forbids her to go in. I want to tell you something very interesting. This is an application. The law was never designed to save anybody. A lot of people say in the 20th century and previously, and probably will say it in the next century, oh, I'm keeping the Mosaic Law. Well, it was never designed for salvation. There is nothing in the Mosaic Law whereby you can be saved. And all you do under the law is suffer, because the law shows you that you are guilty and that you are a sinner and that you come short of the whole law. If you offend in one part, you're guilty of all. The law wasn't designed to save anybody. The law was designed to point to a Savior. So if you follow the law, you go right to Christ. That's where the law leads. It's like a pointer pointing to Jesus Christ. So here is Esther. She's a Jew, and she's suffering from the severeness of the law. Every Jew without Christ is suffering from the severeness of the law. And they're having their rituals and their camps and their chants and their mourning walls, and the law was never designed to save but to point to a Savior. In other words, the Scripture says the law brings death, but grace brings life. The law came by Moses, but grace came through Christ. And the letter of the law killeth, but the grace of God maketh alive. The wages of sin is death. That's the law. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's grace. So she's not allowed to be admitted into the king, who's her husband, for a month. And she has reason for fear that the royal affections can be alienated from her. And at this moment, she has little hope of serving her country's cause in this awful emergency. She can't go in for 30 days. And they're going to destroy the Jews in the meantime. So it says here she's not called. In other words, there's one law. And since she's not been invited to come in, then she has to be put to death. But there's one exception to the law here, except the king hold out the golden scepter to her, that he or she may live. In other words, if you go in to the king unannounced, it's death. The only exception is if you go in and he holds out that golden scepter, then you can live. Application. We have access to God the Father through the King of Kings, and it's strictly by grace, and that's through Jesus Christ. He is the scepter. We're not dependent on the law, because the law would not allow us in. But we have access through grace. And because of the fact we have accepted Christ as our Savior, God the Father, as it is, has extended his golden scepter to us. So the king holds out the scepter to all of us. And we're not accepted on the basis of the law, but we're accepted on the basis of grace. And the fact that it's gold is significant because gold speaks of the deity. Now, the scepter is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scepter naturally is made of wood, which talks about his humanity. Gold talks about his deity, so he's a unique member of the human race. This means this: no one comes unto the Father but by Jesus Christ. And we have life, and we have eternal life. There's a passage that we'll study in Genesis that says, the scepter shall not depart from Israel till Shiloh come. Now, Shiloh is not Texas. Shiloh is the word peace. The scepter shall not depart from Israel till peace comes. And that's peace, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we have access to the throne room because of our mediator, the scepter, Jesus Christ, and he has made peace between God the Father and members of the human race. How would you like to have an audience with your king, but you'd have to wait for a month until he invites you in? before you can make a petition or a request. See, but our King is God the Father. And because of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, we say one thing, Father. And the moment that you say that, you're in the throne room. And we have access through that golden scepter, which is Christ. And we don't have to wait a month to have our petitions answered because we'll be thrown out before then. See what I'm saying? We have access. The law never brought you nigh. The law kept you away from. But grace brought us in, brought us all the way in, where all we have to say is Father. You realize when you say Father as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a space traveler? See, they go up in orbit to about 12,000 feet or so, but we go to the third heaven, the heaven of heavens. Verse 12, they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Verse 13, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that you shall escape in the king's house more than all of the Jews. Now this answer from Mordecai was to this effect, Esther, need not indulge in the vain hope that she would escape annihilation either, because the Jewish race was going to be annihilated regardless of her royal connection. In other words, when this day comes about, all the Jews are going to die. Verse 14, if thou altogether holdest thou peace at this time, in other words, if you don't say anything, if you don't go into the king on behalf of your people, if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement, notice, and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. I want you to notice something. How strong Mordecai is. He says, if you don't go in, Esther, then deliverance of the Jews are going to come from another place, but they're going to be delivered. Now, that's strong. So he knows something about the Abrahamic covenant. And he knows something about the Palestinian covenant. And he knows something about the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant. He said, now, if you go in and intercede, fine. But if you don't, the Jews are going to be delivered anyway. That's interesting. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. In other words, if the Lord doesn't deliver us this time, Esther, well, the Jews still have a future. And then he says, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Boy, this is a tremendous statement. Now listen, Esther, if you don't want to go in, here's the story. The Jews have a future. And either the Lord's going to deliver us now, or there's got to be a remnant. But how do you know if he's not going to use you right now at this moment? Proverbs 31, verse 8 and 9 says, open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, plead the cause of the poor and the needy. So he says, who knoweth whether thou art not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? In other words, the plan of Haman pronounced concern among the Jews. The whole diabolical plan had been cleverly conceived, and the arrangements for carrying out the purpose had been skillfully made. On the level of human viewpoint, looking at this from the human viewpoint, it seems that there could be no escape from this massacre. Now, Mordecai is overcome with grief for his people. But in these words, we discover one gleam of hope that shone from him amidst this prevailing darkness. It was a question, see? And he says, how do you know if you're not called for this time? Because, you know, the Jews are going to exist. This is the expression of his confidence and his faith in the Word of God. And he's inquiring her, asking her a question of hope. Maybe that God would have you for just this purpose. Maybe this is what he raised you up for. Because the answer to that question has an affirmative note. Esther became a direct link between the king and her people. The custom and the law of the court forbade her approach to her lord, and she can only go in by his request. Nevertheless, the urgency of the case inspired her, her heroism of making the great venture. Now, conscious of her need of spiritual strength, she requests that her people might fast with her. Now, here's a note of highest sacrifice when we discover in the words when Esther says, okay, responding to Mordecai, if I perish, I perish. I'm going in, she says. And this may be why the Lord has raised me up. And I'm going in. And if I perish, I perish. You know, she uses the same principle that Job used. Though he slay me, I will still trust him. So there's a fine point in Esther's testimony here. Here's a beautiful woman occupying a grave place of peril at the court of this eastern monarch. And that by no choice of her own, she made a great venture on behalf of her people in their hour of peril. She did it in the spirit of grace, in the spirit of conscience, dependence upon the Lord. She did it in her complete readiness to sacrifice her life for her Lord, if I perish, I perish. She had certainly come to that kingdom for that time. In other words, this is a woman for an emergency. She was exactly the woman whom the Lord could use to be the instrument for carrying out his deliverance of his people. Now, women throughout Scripture primarily do not have places of leadership, as it were. But I want to tell you something interesting about women that the world has yet to learn. And you're being bombarded with it on every end. And here's the biblical principle. In a woman's submission to the Lord, they have an opportunity to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in a special way, which men never do have. Men do not have the opportunity that women have in their submission unto the Lord or their Lord or to the Word like men do. So if you're a woman and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, just respond to the Word of God. And maybe the next step that you take is just what the Lord had for you all along. You know, if you live moment by moment, then that moment is what the Lord had for you all along. And the next one is what the Lord had for you all along. And you don't know the ramifications of that particular moment. See, we'll never be read up in magazines or literature. But we don't need that, because that turns your head a little bit. But a faithful woman responding to the Word of God and saying, if I perish, I perish, is remarkable. Don't let them try to get you out of your place of submission into a place of dictatorship. Mordecai was confident that the Lord would intercede. If you don't go in, then deliverance is going to come from somewhere else. So from the human viewpoint, it looked hopeless. From the divine viewpoint, it was hopeful. And he says, if God doesn't use you as an instrument to deliver the king and pin them to the ground and thereby deliver the Jews. And her name was Jael, J-A-E-L. And that's how he used her. You never know how the Lord's going to use you. See, this Mordecai is saying, well, you know, if you don't go in, Esther, the Lord's going to deliver us. And if you don't go in, he's going to deliver us some other way. How do you know that he didn't raise you up so that you would deliver us? You see, he knew that the Lord would deliver his people. He didn't know exactly how, but he knew that they would be delivered. He knew they had a future. But she had the responsibility of making the decision. But you see, the thing I think about her was she was raised by Mordecai. Word of God looks pretty strong in the Word here. Bless her bones, she responded to him. And she took good advice from him. See, you take good advice when you get good advice, regardless of who it comes from. And so there was a real reason that this was a design of providence. Because her elevation, her promotion, was from the Lord, and she became placed in the position of a queen. And therefore, she could go in with a courageous heart, doubting absolutely nothing, and she did not neglect the opportunity to intercede on behalf of her people, because she and her father's house would be destroyed by those whom she now despised. Verse 15, then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. And she says, verse 16, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, day or night. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law. Notice that. And if I perish, I perish. I want you to notice something. They're fasting on the outside, and they're fasting on the inside. Now, fasting doesn't mean dieting. That's another one of those things like tithing. If you go without food, it doesn't mean that you're spiritual. You may hallucinate. You know, you need a certain amount of food. You may not be able to function without food. Now, fasting just means the fact that you're occupied with Christ. Fasting means that you're not going in your own strength, that you're totally bankrupt. You know, you can't provide anything. And he has to do it all. That's the sackcloth and the ashes. So here they are occupied with Jesus Christ on the outside, and here they are occupied with Jesus Christ on the inside, and where two or more are gathered in my name, there they are. And so this is the principle of a remnant. Now she goes, she says, if I perish, I perish. And what is she thinking about? She's thinking about her body. That's the only thing that can perish. Her tent. That's all. The real Esther can't perish. Her soul lives forever. So here is one of the highest possible sacrifices. Fear not him that is able only to kill the body, but fear him that is able to kill the soul and the body. In other words, all this king can do is destroy her body. In other words, send her into paradise. See? And separate her body from her soul and her spirit. That's all that he could do. Send her home, as it were. Now, she uses the term here, my maidens, which means that she has surrounded herself with some Jewish women. And so what do they have? They have a prayer meeting inside the palace, and they have a prayer meeting outside the palace. I will go in unto the king. Well, when she makes that decision, she's liable to be punished. And that's a capital crime. Now, the appeal of Mordecai was irresistible. And the thing is, he gave her the word. He told her, now listen, if you don't go in, I know this. The Jews are going to be delivered somewhere, somehow, some way. See what he did? He gave her the word. And the thing about that is this, if you're positive to the word, you can't resist the word. And he told her that they had a future. And she realized that they had a future, so she figured, well, I'm going to go with the word. He gave her doctrine. And she didn't fight doctrine. Now, fasting is occupation with Christ. It's a positive, not a negative. And fasting means you're doing something where you can't eat or drink. In other words, you go without a meal because you're occupied with something else. Do you know that when people are going together and they're what we call in love, that sometimes they can't eat and they want to be together so much? Same principle. And I notice that the guys start brushing their teeth. Now, lately, we got a new thing that's not called a brush anymore, but they got this thing they spray in their mouth, and that's supposed to do it. But that doesn't work. But I want you to notice that she's continually responding to the word. And so she's coming under the principle, though he slay me, I will still trust him. Verse 17, so Mordecai went his way and did all according to all that Esther had commanded him. See, he's taking information from him. When you have two people and there's a man and a woman, and they're both positive to the word, you see, and the man gives the woman doctrine, she responds, the woman gives the man doctrine, and she responds. You see, there's nothing wrong with that. But the basis is the word. So here is then the initiation and the response of the word. Mordecai not only lays it down, but he receives it also. The problem with too many communicators is that they try to communicate the word, but they won't receive it themselves. And Christ said this a long time ago. Don't do as the Pharisees do, because they say and don't do. Now, most people try to tell you to live by grace, and they won't live by grace, but they want you to do it. Or they're asking you to give, and they won't give. You see what I mean? That's the same principle. Notice Mordecai here. And Esther, they're great people. He gives her the word, she responds. She gives him the word, he responds. So there is an initiation and a response to the word. And this is taking the problems to the Lord. He's gone to the Lord, she's gone to the Lord. And they're taking these problems and putting the matter in the Lord's hands. Why? Because on the outside of the palace and on the inside of the palace, they both know, both groups, the battle is the Lord's. So Mordecai and the people were occupied with Christ, and they sought the Lord at this particular time to deliver them from a pre-announced destruction, stating that the wrath of Haman was because of Mordecai, because he didn't worship him nor pay homage to him. So Mordecai and the people sought the Lord, that the Lord would not overthrow or overlook his people. Particularly this time when the plan was to destroy them. And that on the basis of that, he had often provided for them and had in the past often forgiven them. And on that basis, deliver them from destruction. Because Mordecai said it was not all the nation that offended, but the nation could be destroyed because of one man, Mordecai, and he couldn't see that. And that Mordecai aroused the wrath of one man, Haman. And he said, the reason why I aroused his wrath is because I didn't worship him, nor could I pay homage to him. That which I give to the Lord, have no other gods beyond me. See what I mean? That's one of the commandments that we're studying. He wouldn't go that route. And so the supplication is for the multitude, for the Lord to deliver them, which is Psalm 50:15. Psalm 50:15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, thereby glorifying me. Call upon me, not out of trouble, in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, saith the Lord, thereby you won't get the glory, you will glorify me. And so the supplication of the multitude is put to the Lord to deliver them. And this is the principle of coming boldly to the throne of grace in time of need. So accordingly, Esther made supplication to the Lord, and after this same manner of her country, by casting herself down upon the earth and putting on her mourning garments, for approximately 3 days of being occupied with the Lord, and probably asked the Lord that she would find favor in the sight of her husband, the king, and be the instrument of deliverance, glorifying the Lord in his deliverance. In other words, we can ask the Lord that question. Will he use us as instruments in order to deliver whatever the situation is? All right, chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel. See, she's in sackcloth and ashes. like the death, burial, and now the resurrection of Christ. Third day, then Esther put on her royal apparel, stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. So now, when Esther had gone to the Lord in prayer 3 days, after 3 days, she took off her sackcloth and ashes. She changed her habit and adorned herself as becometh a queen. And with two of her handmaids with her, one of them guiding her and the other following her with her long train, she came to the king with a pleasant agreeableness and without fear. Her clothes signified the style of her exalted station, queen's apparel. She appealed to him under two principles of authority. She appealed to him as her bishop, her husband, and she appealed to him as her king and sovereign. Public as well as private considerations. And a regard for her personal safety, and a regard for the preservation of her doomed countrymen, so she tried to seek his favor, using every legitimate means of commending herself to him. In other words, she made her best appearance. You know, most Christians say that, you know, if you don't look, you know, haggard and wear somber clothes and look like you're suffering, that you can't gain access, you know. But I want you to notice she puts on good apparel. In other words, her inner beauty worked to the outside. She had good grooming. Good grooming will do it a lot of times. The king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. The palace of this Persian king seems to have been built with an advanced platform over against the gate, made in the fashion of some sort of a large penthouse, supported by a couple of pillars in the front and the center. And in such an open structure, there are usually guards and counselors all around. And those great officers who distribute the justice and transact the public affairs of the provinces. The seat he occupied was not a throne, according to our idea of a throne, but simply a chair, and so high that it required a footstool. And it was made of gold, or at least inlaid with metal and covered with tapestry, and no one but the king might sit down under it under the penalty of death. It's often pictured this way on Persian monuments. And verse 2, and it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight. Notice. The first contact that he had with her, he looked up and saw her, and she gained favor as far as his sight was concerned. I'll tell you something interesting. A lot of Christians, you know, are so funny that they try to be so spiritual that they neglect their outward appearance. Now, the first time that you meet someone, what is the first thing that attracts you to a person or a person to you? Well, what you look like. That's all they know. So if you look like you are a snaggletooth, you know, witch, well, what do you expect? You see what I'm saying? The first thing is you have to like the looks of the person. See, when you are attracted by the looks or the appearance of the person, whatever is attracted to you, see? 100-pound woman may be attracted to you. A 300-pound woman may attract to someone else. It's all in the beholder's eyes. Well, what I'm saying is the first indication that you get is what you see. And after you get to know the person, then you begin to realize what's inside. Now, have you ever noticed where you met someone who you thought was attractive, and then you got to know them, and they turned ugly? You know, their features didn't change, but something happened inside, like a stink came up. You know what I mean? You've seen that. And then you have seen some people who you wouldn't be found dead with, and the first thing you know, you got to know that person, and now you like to be around them, and whatever was ugly, why, that ugly vanished somehow. Have you ever noticed that? In other words, our ideas and our viewpoints are entirely different than the Lord's. And it might just amaze you who the Lord has for you. So you have to rely on Him making the choices for you and not you making the choices. But I want you to notice she had good sense. This is just like Joseph. When Joseph went in to see Pharaoh, you know, he came out of the dungeon and he shaved and washed himself. In other words, make a good showing. You know, the best advice I was ever taught, you know, you're poor, you come from wrong side of the tracks. In fact, both sides were the wrong in my neighborhood. And you don't have any money, and you're looking for a job. Just get some soap, you know what I mean? And put some foo-foo water on, and go in clean, and you got the job. You know, I don't know why it is that people become Christians and neglect their grooming. You can get soap in the mail. You know, I get soap in the mail all the time. I think somebody is telling me something. This week I got a sample of Colgate toothpaste, you know what I mean? And I also got something, you know, I guess it was for the meeting, some Alka-Seltzer. All free this week. Now, where in the world can you live in a country where you can get soap and toothpaste and Alka-Seltzer all for nothing? The wildest thing I ever heard. Now, if you sent that same thing to the Middle East, they'd give it back because they think dirty is manly. People think when it gets cold, they don't smell and they don't want to wash. This is the craziest thing in the world. Smell worse when it's cold. This is just good sense. He saw her and he liked what he saw. That's great. I think that's terrific. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. I want you to notice that verse is exactly our position in Christ. See, God the Father looks at us, and He sees the beauty that is in us. What is the beauty in us? Imputed righteousness. We accepted Christ as our Savior. He imputes His righteousness to us. God the Father sees that. And He holds out the scepter to us, and we have access to Him. That's the same principle. Now, in Proverbs 21:1, it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of waters, He turneth it whithersoever He will. Proverbs 21:1. I'll tell you something. God sets up rulers and sets them down. And this verse says that the king's mind is in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it any way He wants to. He can make that king drop that scepter on Esther's head or allow her access. Now I ask you a question. Was she brought there for that point? Yes, she was. When you're right with the Lord, even your enemies are in league with you. It's amazing. Now, some archaeologists have found in Persia some pictures and ornamentation from kings who were enthroned in the midst of a court and walking abroad in a regal state. In either case, he carries in his right hand a slender rod or a wand that is usually as long as he was tall. We have this in archaeology. And it was ornamented with a small knob at the top. Now, when it comes to Assyrians, the king is furnished the same slender rod of royalty, but without a knob or an ornament at the top. And that rod is painted red, when the Assyrians were always for red, because all their soldiers had red uniforms in order to frighten people. And so their rods were painted red to represent gold, showing their rod was a rod of precious metal. Commonly it was held in one hand while resting on the ground, whether the king was sitting or walking. Now this golden scepter has received little alteration or modification since ancient times. And it was extended to Esther as a token that not only her intrusion was pardoned, but that her visit was welcomed, and she was given a favorable reception in the particular suit she had come to offer. And it says here that he touched the top of the scepter. This was the usual way of acknowledging the royal condescension, at the same time expressing reverence and submission to this king, this sovereign. The golden scepter, then, is a picture of Jesus Christ in prophecy. Gold, again, is deity. The scepter is the ruling staff, and Christ comes from the tribe of Judah, which means that he will rule and reign. The principle that it's held out is the basis of grace. We have access through Christ. And touching the top of it is equality with Christ and union with Christ as held out, and we are identified with it. Now, there was a law against such an entrance unto the king. But I want you to notice here, grace found a way. The Lord took care of this king's mind and turned it just the way he wanted to. Now, we're accepted because of our attire. But it's not the clothes that you wear. We are dressed in the righteousness of God. And Esther is an individual. And we're individual believer priests. We individually come to him the same way. The law was made for subjects. But you see, she's a queen. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, just like that law brought her into her relationship. She is a queen, he is a king, and there is security in that relationship. We're the bride of Christ, we'll be the bride of Christ, we're the body of Christ now. So by grace we gain entrance into the throne of God. And by grace we receive the position of ruling and reigning with him. And by grace we enter into the king, and it erases all fear, the fear which comes to those who go in unto the king without a relationship. See, she's related to the king. This would be the concept of an unbeliever trying to come in, but he couldn't come in apart from a relationship. The cross precedes the crown. The cross precedes the scepter. Salvation is before you can rule and reign. But then after the entrance by grace, then follows great fortune, verse 3. Then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? Notice what he says now that she's in. It shall be given unto thee to half of the kingdom. I want to tell you something. We not only have access to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, but I want you to notice verse 3 says, we have much more than access. He says, what shall be given unto thee? Notice, Esther, now that you're related to me, and now you're in my presence, now you've got to work yourself to death. No. What do you want me to give you? It's a grace concept. Half of the kingdom is an idiom. Now, this mode of speaking originated in the Persian custom of appropriating for the maintenance of great men or royal favorites one city for his bread, another city for his wine, a third city for his clothes, so that the phrase denotes great, generous giving. What do you want me to give you? He used to give different people different cities. So he offered her half of her kingdom, or to share his kingdom with her. Now that reminds us of our inheritance. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Mark chapter 6, verse 23, where Herod swore unto her, the woman, and said, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, Salome, I will give thee unto the half of my kingdom. Remember that in Mark chapter 6, verse 23? She was dancing around, and Herod said to her, just ask me, what is it that you want? I'll give it to the half of my kingdom. And what did she say? John the Baptist said. Esther asked for her nation. not for John the Baptist's head. She asked for Haman's head. You'll see it in a minute. And we have a much greater promise, see, because we have access by grace. That's our entrance. And then we have much more than grace. And God doesn't say to you, what do you want me to give you? He just says this. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. He will give us much more than we ever ask or think. The whole kingdom. Verse 4, and Esther answered, if it seems good unto the king. In other words, she's allowing him to have his volition. Let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Now this is a great address in this procedure of Esther. By showing such respect to the king's favorite, Haman, she would better instill her favor into royal affections and gain a better opportunity to gain her request. And she's totally objective. You notice she doesn't start off with a negative and say, well, this so-and-so here, that's your right-hand man, you don't have any idea what he's trying to do to us. She says, how about the two of you coming and we're going to have a banquet? No hatred, no mental attitude sins, no malice, no vengeance. She has placed it in the Lord's hands. She's going to let the Lord work it out. Remember that Vashti wouldn't come to the banquet that the king requested. Verse 5, then the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said. Notice that. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Verse 6, and the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee? And what is thy request, even to the half of the kingdom, it shall be performed. So we have a repetition of the promise. He promised it to her privately, and he promised it to her publicly. Probably the king was already pestered by people requesting things, as usually happened, and he was always in the pursuit of things. So it was constantly on his mind. In other words, he's occupied with the details of life. The constant repetition of what is your request, I will give you half of the kingdom. He thinks everybody is like him. What do you want? That everybody wants something, see? And everybody's coming in for this and that and the other thing. But you see, her principle is not things. Her principle is this, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Because she realizes, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? And she throws him for a loop because she doesn't ask for things or position or prominence like everybody else does. And so she hits him with a principle. And that's how the Lord uses her to deliver him. We'll take it up next time.